reconciliation. How many of you have ever experienced this between yourself and someone else? Perhaps you were one who was wronged, and perhaps you were the one who committed the offense. But then the two of you were reconciled. Your relationship was restored. I suspect whether you raised your hand or not, we've all experienced this in some form or another before. And we've also all probably experienced damage to relationships. We've been wronged, or we wronged someone else, and we did not experience reconciliation afterwards. While reconciliation is not always possible, nor is it always what God desires and wills, it should always be our aim until the Lord leads otherwise. It's one thing for us as friends and family members to be offended and to be hurt, to be separated from one another and then be reconciled back together. That's one thing. But it's another thing entirely for this to happen or to witness this among enemies. Last week I read this incredible story about the widows of Ulysses S. Grant and Jefferson Davis after the United States Civil War. As most of you know, Ulysses commanded the Union forces and Jefferson commanded the Confederate forces. And when it was all said and done, and when they had both passed away, their widows moved and settled just down the street from one another, and they became best friends. Now, if that's not reconciliation, I don't know what is. And we see powerful examples of this even today. If you keep up with current world events, or if you keep up with global Christian persecution, then you know that we're seeing almost regularly now, we're seeing Christians, martyrs, family members and friends of martyrs and those who are persecuted and so on, we're seeing them all forgiving and blessing their persecutors, their enemies. These amazing stories of miraculous reconciliation seem impossible. And that's because they are impossible without God. They're only possible with God. We cannot generate this mentality, this outlook, or this perspective on our own. But even more impossible than this, reconciliation among earthly relationships, infinitely more impossible than that, is reconciliation between us and God. And I think it's important that we understand what reconciliation is, because the word reconcile is one of the most significant and descriptive terms in all of Scripture. It's one of five key words used in the New Testament to describe the richness of our salvation in Jesus Christ, along with justification, redemption, forgiveness, and adoption. And a complete understanding of the doctrine of salvation would include a detailed study of each one of these five words. But in our passage this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, Paul gives us a concise look at reconciliation. Listen with me as I read the passage this morning. And first, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to allow the context of the passage to define reconciliation for us, and then we'll unpack it further. Look with me. This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as enemy, but becomes his friend. The Greek word for reconcile here literally means to change or exchange. And its New Testament uses always are about a relationship. It's a relational change, a relational shift. We change from being at enmity with one another. When we do this, we experience reconciliation. And when the Bible speaks about reconciliation between us and God, it's talking about us being restored into right relationship with Him. Point number one on your handout. Reconciliation between us and God is us being restored into right relationship with Him. It's us being restored into right relationship with Him. Quite literally, Jesus enables the possibility for God and for us to be in relationship. He enables us to be in communion and to be in community with Him like it was in the beginning, in the garden before the fall, in Genesis chapter 3. This is everything that we've been talking about for the last several weeks, about doing life with God, co-laboring with Him, and giving Him preeminence and headship in all things. All of these things can happen because we've been reconciled to God. And they cannot happen a moment sooner. And what I don't want to do this morning is assume that everyone here knows why reconciliation was necessary. The Bible tells us that God is perfect. Perfect in ways that we can't fathom. We can't even comprehend His perfection. He's pure. He's never sinned in thought, motive, deed, or action. He's holy. He's separate and altogether different from. He's holy, holy, holy. Three times holy. And the Bible also tells us that we, human beings, aren't so holy. And that's putting it nicely. Slightly more graphic would be to say that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one does good. None is righteous. No, not one. And our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the filthy rags here is from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. And what it's talking about and referring to is nasty, dirty, bloody menstrual rags. That is the best that our righteousness compares to. The Word of God tells us that we are sinners, both by nature, meaning that it's within us, it's literally in our DNA, and that we are sinners by choice. So do you see the dilemma here? We have a holy, perfect, pure, and righteous God, and we have a very sinful, disobedient, depraved people group called humanity. That's you and me. And the Bible says that the result of our sin is a literal and spiritual separation between God and humanity. And that God is bound by His holiness and by His righteous character to justly judge our unrighteousness and rebellious ways. The wages of a single sin is death and eternal damnation in hell. And we have all sinned countless times. And so if God gave us justice today, we would all be headed straight for hell. That would be just. Everybody with me? Amen. Our sin has made us enemies of God. And this is a problem, family, wouldn't you agree? Fortunately, there are two ways that God can settle accounts with sinners and still uphold His justice. One of these ways is hell, as we've already mentioned. We can spend an eternity in hell as the just punishment and payment for our sins. But there is another way. God provided another way. That's the gospel, family. The alternative, which involves and enables our reconciliation to God, is for a sinless person to die for us, so that their death can be applied to our life. Enter the sinless Savior, Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus' death for our sins created the pathway to reconciliation between us and God. So Jesus became the way to God. He stepped in and absorbed the judgment and the wrath of God so that you and I could be in relationship with God. So we have a holy God and depraved humanity separated by our sin. And Jesus came to deal with our sin, to remove the barrier that it creates, and to restore us into right relationship with God. He came to bridge the immense chasm between the two, and to bring us to God. And so in many ways, family, with the rest of our time, I want us to look at how we were or can be reconciled to God, and then also look a little more at why our reconciliation was necessary and what the implications are for us according to our passage this morning. Look at verse 20, and then the first part of verse 22. How did Jesus accomplish reconciliation between God and humanity? And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And verse 22 says, he has now reconciled us in the body of his flesh by his death. How did he accomplish reconciliation? The answer, family, is through his crucifixion. The cross was the only sufficient means of accomplishing reconciliation. So point number two. Reconciliation between us and God was bought by the blood of Jesus on the cross. It was bought by the blood of Jesus on the cross. I want you to notice two words here at the end of verse 20. The word blood and the word cross. We rarely hear about the blood anymore in the church. And for a lot of churches, we rarely even hear about the cross anymore because of what it represents. And yet, Paul here, he brings us to this place where we see the power of the blood and the power of the cross. And I would say that these two terms are essential and stunning. And here's why. Blood is stunning because it indicates the human trauma of Jesus' death. That Jesus shed blood. Jesus gave his life. He bled out. The King of Kings, God, became human. He entered into history and ended up crucified. That ought to be stunning, family. Blood and Jesus in the same sentence. Now in the Bible, blood is precious because it's viewed as life-giving. Blood is always the source of life. And yet, you and I know that even the sight of blood is scary. Like, if I were to be up here bleeding, like somehow if someone were to come up here and cut me, you wouldn't just all sit there and go about your normal business, would you? I hope not. Somebody would come up here and try to stop the bleeding because blood outside of our bodies is not normal. It's not healthy. Yesterday, I got a call from my sister to tell me that the night before, on Friday night, my nephew, her son, was running in the house, and he tripped, and he fell, and he face-planted into the hardwood floor. And his teeth went into his lips. And his bottom lip split in two, right down the middle. And blood went everywhere. And he was screaming, and he was crying, losing his mind. And my sister took him and went to the emergency room immediately. Blood squirting the whole way there. Blood squirting while they were there. Crying, screaming. This boy suffered. He lost blood. He had to get 5 stitches to seal it up. And praise God, he's doing better each day. But that's the significance here. What we see here with the blood of Jesus, the mentioning of that word, it shows us his suffering. That he actually shed blood for us. He bled out for us on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So do you see the picture here, family? Someone sinless had to come and die for the sinful to pay and secure the forgiveness of our sins. We couldn't pay for it ourselves because we're sinners by nature and by choice. So someone sinless had to enter the picture. Hence, Jesus leaves heaven. He comes to earth in the incarnation. He becomes one of us. He takes on this role as reconciler with the mission to reconcile us back into right relationship with God. And the way that he does this is by crucifixion. The other word that I highlighted here is the word cross. And I get it. The cross is and it should be a sacred emblem to all of us. But we have got to understand it was a symbol of humiliation and excruciating, unyielding pain and dishonor in New Testament times. So to say Jesus and blood in the same sentence, and to say Jesus and cross in the same sentence ought to cause us to pause and think, whoa, what is going on here? Because death on the cross means to suffer severe pain and shame. It was a torture device, meticulously designed and perfected for the worst criminals on the planet. No one cherished the old rugged cross in Jesus' day. The cross represented exposure, punishment, shame, humiliation, unyielding pain, and death. And here we see the two together, blood and cross. We see that Jesus suffered incomprehensibly, and he was humiliated completely. And yet we need to understand here, it was the blood and the cross that brought about peace and reconciliation between God and humanity. The bloody cross positioned between God and man did something. It made peace, and it provided the pathway to reconciliation with God. There was no other way. The Father honored the sacrifice of his Son, and because of it, we can experience the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with the God, the Creator, and the Sustainer of the universe. How many of you understand that today? Amen. Praise God. The world says that if we will believe, not just mental assent, because even the demons believe and shudder, but if we will believe, if we will put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on our behalf on the cross, and if we will repent and turn from our old ways and our sin and follow him, our sins will be forgiven. We will be saved and we will be reconciled to God forever. Amen. Amen. If you've never made a decision to follow Christ, or if you have but you haven't or aren't really experiencing this reconciliation with God, please come talk to me after service. I would love to explain and unpack this a little more and show you how you can have this incredible relationship with Christ, with the one true God today. Continuing on, and we're actually going to go backwards in the verse before we go forwards, because there's a key phrase here that we need to unpack, and that is all things. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Some have used this verse over the years to argue for universalism, that all rebel creatures, including fallen men, fallen angels, and even the devil himself, will eventually be reconciled back to God in the end, and that there will be no eternal hell. However, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, it's clear that what Paul means here is reconciliation for whom reconciliation is possible. All things. Christ will reconcile all things for whom reconciliation is possible. For example, reconciliation is not possible for Satan and his fallen angels. Nor is it possible for unregenerate people who have died in unbelief and rebellion against God. This universalistic line of thinking that says all will be saved, it directly contradicts many other emphatic teachings in Scripture. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25 that one day he will say to believers, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and they will go away into eternal punishment." These are the words of Christ. Here's what the Apostle John writes about it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. Listen. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur," or brimstone, "where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That, family, not reconciliation, will be the end of those who reject God. One of the most well-known verses in all the Bible, John 3:16. It tells us that through the sacrifice of Jesus, God made provision for the world. However, only Christ's elect, only those who put their trust and their faith in Christ, will experience salvation and reconciliation with God. The all things here are all things that are reconcilable. And I have a whole lot more to say on this, lots more to explain, and we just don't have the time for it this morning. So if you have any questions, if you want me to explain this a little more thoroughly, just come talk to me after service, and I'll do that to the best of my ability. The bottom line here is that this does not at all teach universalism, that there is and will be no hell, no eternal damnation and punishment, and that everyone will be saved. That's not what this teaches. So we've talked about what biblical reconciliation is. We've talked about how we did attain it, how we have been reconciled, or how we can be reconciled. And now I want us to look at why it's necessary. Why was reconciliation necessary, and what are the implications for us? Now, to be sure, we've already covered some of this at the beginning, but there's more. More detail, more explanation specifically in our passage. So look at verses 21 and 22. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." At this point, Paul moves beyond God's general plan to reconcile all things to himself to the specific reconciliation of believers like the Colossians and you and me, to impress on us Christ's power to reconcile us. Paul reminds us of what we were like before we were reconciled. He says that we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Other translations say that we were far away from God, or that we were cut off from God, as Jesus was on the cross in fulfillment to prophecy from Daniel, but that's another story. Other translations say that we were his enemies and that we were engaged or continuously involved in evil deeds. Sin. Romans 5, 10 and 11 says this: "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Why was reconciliation necessary? Because we were enemies. Not that we consciously hated God. We were mostly oblivious to our defensive attitude. If anything, we blamed him for not seeming closer to us. But our clueless resistance didn't stop him. He moved forward and pursued us with love and with sacrifice through Christ Jesus. He satisfied his own righteous wrath against our sin and rebellion by the atoning death of his Son as our substitute. It's no wonder then that we, as Romans 5:11 we just read, that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Does anyone else rejoice over this? We didn't earn or deserve our reconciliation. We didn't come halfway or meet God somewhere in the middle. We contributed nothing except pouting indifference. God was the one who accomplished our reconciliation for us on the cross. And God was the one who offered us reconciliation in the gospel. All we ever did was receive it with the empty hands of faith. The faith, by the way, which he gave us to begin with. Let me say it again, family. We contributed nothing. Our reconciliation was bought by Christ alone. Not Jesus plus our works, Jesus plus our best efforts, Jesus plus our obedience. It was bought by Christ alone. Our works, our best efforts, our obedience flow from, or as a result of, our reconciliation with Christ. They do not, family. They do not earn it, nor do they maintain it, which is a topic we'll come back to next week. So through Christ, we are reconciled, which means to change or exchange from enemies of God to friends of God. He reestablishes our relationship with him and causes it to be peaceful when before his intervention it was hostile. And the cross not only reconciles us to God, but it also changes our position with God. Point number three, reconciliation between us and God involves our total transformation. It involves our total transformation. He changes our stance with him from enemy to ally, enemy to friend, enemy to son, to daughter. The best news in all the world is that our alienation from God is ended and we are reconciled to the judge of the universe. God is no longer against us, but for us. It is so freeing, and the yoke and the burdens of life become so light when the strongest being is for us. And not only that, look at verse 22. He has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Because of the death of Christ for us, Paul says that we will be presented to God holy, blameless, and above reproach. These are shocking words in comparison to the actual us. It's almost too good to be true, which is why it's imperative that we understand that it has nothing to do with us. This blameless presentation before God is not because we have perfect lives after coming to Christ. It's because God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our only hope, family, hear me, our only hope before a holy God is Christ in our place. Amen? And this is the result of our faith in Christ. He stands in our place. And God sees Christians as holy as his Son. God sees us now how we will be in heaven when we're glorified. From his perspective, literally in his sight, he views us clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. The process of spiritual growth involves becoming in practice what we are in reality before God. Son, daughter, righteous, holy, blameless, above reproach, which literally translates to without a single fault. It's a process that will never be complete on this side of eternity, but one that we're continuously engaged in if we've been reconciled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Family, it is the most terrifying news in all of the world that we have fallen under the condemnation of our Creator and that He is bound by His own righteous character to preserve the worth of His glory by pouring out His wrath on our sin. But it is the best news in all of the world that God has decreed and enacted a way of salvation which also upholds his glory, his holiness, the honor of his Son, and the eternal salvation of his elect. This is the gospel, family. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and to reconcile us to himself. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are blown away by the extent that you would go to reconcile us to yourself. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to endure the cross for us, that you were willing to spill out, pour out your blood so that we could be restored into right relationship with you, that we can literally enter into your throne room as we have this morning to commune with you, and that we can do so with boldness and with confidence as redeemed sons and daughters in your sight. Mm-hmm. Thank you. We thank you that you really do love us. You really do care for us. You really do want to do life with us and to co-labor with us. That's what this reconciliation is all about. Your purchase of our reconciliation enables everything that we've been studying up until this point. Exclamation point at the end of the sentence. It's the proof that all the relational things that we've covered so far in this letter are true. We thank you for the patient and the gracious way that you have taught us these incredible truths about yourself and the reality of our relationship with you. Our lives belong to you. We've literally been bought. We've been purchased by your blood. We are no longer our own. and we no longer live for ourselves. We're yours, and we live for you, not out of burdensome duty or obligation, but out of great peace and joy to be called yours. Help us, O Lord, to live like, to act like, and to reflect whose it is that we really are. We love you so much, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.